Psalm 139. We're getting close to ending tonight. Two more Wednesdays we'll be through Psalms. Looking forward to Proverbs, but we still have some great Psalms left for us. Psalm 139, and please let me pray for our evening. Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence here and your desire as always to just mightily minister to us. We are blessed. We can turn anywhere in your word, and your word tells us the volume of the book speaks of Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, I think we'll be in heaven. You'll be unveiling more and more all of these hidden pictures and word pictures and beautiful things about Jesus, our Savior. Lord, you've written it so that man would know how much you love us, how much you planned from the beginning to send so great a Savior to die for us. And tonight, Lord, as we study some Psalms, we do pray that you would just do a great work in our hearts and minds. Bless and encourage us and help us to fall more in love with you. Help us to be more in awe of you and your greatness and your power and your wisdom. And we just pray that that would leap off the page. So thank you for these things, Lord. We just pray you'd reign over us. Keep the kids safe tonight as they play and learn Scripture and sing to you and grow closer to you. So thank you, Lord. Bless our time, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 139. All right, I think we all know this is one of the most well-known psalms. This is a beautiful psalm. And if you're not familiar with it, just know that it's one of the most well-known psalms and cherished within the body of Christ as we think about God speaking about some of the great things. And I do believe it speaks of those omni words. We talk about the omniscience of God. Omni meaning all. The end of omniscience is science. And speaking of knowledge and of study, God is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And we serve an amazing God. And who else to tell us about how great God is but David? So we're still in a streak of Psalms, this last streak of David's writings, as he wrote about half of the 150 Psalms from Psalm 138 to 145, David writing these. He gave this one, you'll notice, to the chief musician. He wanted this played, likely at when they would gather in the public time. The temple had not yet been built, but David sure loved the public worship. And so just very, very beautiful. Now, this psalm is a great proclamation of the fact that the Lord does have a perfect knowledge of everything. Perfect knowledge of everything. And it is perfect and complete. And he could have talked about a whole lot of things, but we'll get to enjoy what he's going to talk about. Now, the great thing about God is no matter what subject you pick any subject, pick what your major was in college. And no matter how much knowledge you've gained, you know nothing next to God. And when I look at this, I tend to think of, you know, wouldn't it be great if you were in high school and college and you wanted to study to be a physicist and Albert Einstein was your uncle? Wouldn't that be great? And he liked you. Better yet, he wants you to graduate and do well. So call me anytime, any minute. You could call him and, you know, I'm struggling with this formula. Can you? Of course I can help you. I'm Albert Einstein. I mean, yeah. So just be great. And Albert Einstein's a fool next to God. A fool. He knows nothing next to God. God is so infinite in his wisdom and power. You know, it's just amazing to think about. I just find it interesting that science, we think we're so smart today, and man's figured out a lot, no doubt. We're just trying to figure out what God did. We still don't know how he did it. I mean, to speak something into existence, to make what we call the periodic table, like he made that by thinking it into existence. It's just stunning how great our God is. So they can't make anything. We can't make a cold go away. I don't give medicine to kind of limp through it, but I mean, it's just amazing what God is, who he is, his infinite wisdom. And he's going to speak about that, and he's going to ask God for wisdom. So what I think he's going to do here is, I believe verses 1 to 6, they're in chunks about these different omnis, the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing, and David's going to ask the Lord to search him because he's all-knowing. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. I love that beginning. You have searched me. And the word search speaks about a very deep, intense search. Some like to use the imagery of a miner going way, way, way down into a mine shaft and getting down there, and he's just searching for something, searching. Maybe think of a diamond mine, something you really want to search for. But that deep, deep search, God knows how to do that. By the way, please notice it's in the past tense, and it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's going to go with the past, present, and the future here. But you've searched me, you've sought me out, you've known all of these things. God, you are amazing. Now notice he talks about the present tense. You know my sitting down and my rising up. It's almost hard to think that every single person on this earth at the same time, God knows every single time you stand or sit or kneel or anything. He knows everything about you, everything about everything. Just ponder that. We have a hard time remembering a couple of people's names. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every star by name in the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. He knows everything about everything. Nothing has ever stumped him. Ever. Not even close. I still like, I've mentioned it a couple of times. I don't know about you, I love The Far Side. One of my favorite Far Sides ever was, it was Jeopardy and God was one of the contestants. He's got like 80 gazillion points and the other two have zero. And the guy says, and God, you're right again. You know, so like that. So you don't want to go on Jeopardy with God and you're never going to score anything. He can hit the buzzer before the question's asked. He says, hey, here's the question you're going to ask. Here's the answer. Actually, here's the answer. Here's the question. Jeopardy's backwards. So anyway, fun stuff. Anyway, I don't know about you, and I'm tormented, and I don't want to torment your mind, but I can't help but think about the Santa Claus song here. You know my sitting down and my rising up. I just wonder, you know, I think they got ripped off from a psalm and badly twisted. But you remember the verse, I think it's the third verse of that Christmas song. He sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. Right? That's what I can't help but think of that. And it is kind of interesting and sad at the same time that we make up this fictional character and act like he's all-knowing. It's kind of interesting. I think one of Satan's little ploys. And I mean, I'm not down on Santa or anything, but, you know, it's like, it's just amazing, these things. God is the only all-knowing being. He's the only one. Knows everything about you. And he's why, when we know how great God is, we should just be so in love with him. The amazing thing is he knows everything and he still loves you. You ever think about how you're so ashamed to let some of the dark secrets out of your life out? What will they think of me? God still loves you. And he knows everything you've ever done, good, bad, and everything. All the ugliness in your heart, all the wicked thoughts. He still loves you and I. So he knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Way before you ever thought it. He knew every thought you were ever going to think before you were born. Before he made you. And he made you. And then you go on and you comprehend my path and my lying down. He even knows where we're going. So there's the past, verse 1, the present, verse 2, the future. You know my path, my lying, and you're acquainted with all my ways. And I think he's the projection into the future. He knows every direction you're going to take, every left turn, every right turn in your life. He knows everything, everywhere you're ever going to go. He knows everything. Think about how awesome God is. And there's what, I don't know, what are we, 7 billion on the earth now? I don't know. Can't keep up with how fast the population is growing. And God knows everything about every single person. And every person that's ever lived and died, he knows everything about every person. It's just stunning to know how great our God is. He comprehends that. And he's acquainted with all our ways. And on verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. No matter what would have ever come across your mind, God already knew it. Every word. There's not a word you would speak that would come across your tongue. He doesn't know what you're going to say. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And on top of that, he's here and wants to love on us, wants to protect us, wants to hedge us in as a picture of protect. You've hedged me behind and before. And it's just interesting. The word hedge speaks of encircling or enclosing even in a fortified area. He is our refuge. He's our protection. He's our safe place. And so we get to come to the Lord, and he is all of that. He's hedged me behind and before. Not only is there he's our rear guard, he's even in front of us, our forward guard. And you have laid your hand upon me. You've laid your hand upon me. I love the picture that he said that, because God's intimate. He wants to touch us. I love that, Lord. There's some of the things in Scripture that I don't know, but you think about the intimacy of it. One of the things that always struck me is that when the worshiper came, a sinner, to the temple and brought the animal, he had to put his hand on the animal. There's an identification with this animal that's about to die for you. It's very personal. And Jesus wants to lay his hand on us. He wants to touch us and heal us and minister to us. We serve an amazing God. Well, David just says this, and you know, you wonder how much, we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what's in Scripture, as he wrote this song, but he just almost like stops. It's almost like when you're watching a show and all of a sudden the narrator jumps in and says a few things. It's almost like he stops for a minute and says, okay, I'm speaking of how great God is, and I just have to give my personal opinion for a minute. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I'm undone. You are too wonderful. I can't even grasp your wonder and how great you are. And so your knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. And you're like, no kidding. You are so omniscient. You're so all-knowing. And we should all have this view of God because he is that amazing. Well, next, I believe he moves into verses 7 to 12 to talk about the omnipresence of God. Notice what he begins by asking a couple of questions. So, God, now that I've made it clear that you know everything, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. You can't get away from God anywhere you go. And he's going to make a comment about various places. And I do feel when we cover this, I do think we need a couple of comments, because I do believe the Bible does talk about one place that there is that God has made. You may argue a bit past tense, future tense, when's God, but hell, the everlasting lake of fire, which God, Matthew 25 says, God has prepared for Satan and his followers. He has made this everlasting place called everlasting hell. That's the one place there's none of his presence. And God is in effect honoring a request. When a person says, I don't want anything to do with the Lord, I will honor that. I'll put you in the one place of none of my presence. And that's why there's going to be such weeping and gnashing of teeth in that everlasting lake of fire. Now, don't confuse the everlasting lake of fire with what's called Sheol in the Old Testament, or the New Testament translation is Hades. That's the place of the dead. When people die, in the Old Testament, they went to there was a good side called Abraham's bosom, and they were comforted. And there was a bad side. And we know with Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man, he went to the bad side. Lazarus went to the good side because of their faith, not because of goodness. And then that was the place, the good side, where Jesus went for the 3 days when he died. He preached in Hades, and then he emptied the place out. And now, when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of the Lord. But there was some presence of God there. It's Abraham's bosom. There was comforting. There was all of that. Jesus went there. So even in hell, he's going to talk about hell here in a minute, Sheol in verse 8. But the everlasting lake of fire is the one place he will not be. 2 Thessalonians, this should scare somebody, I would think. A person that doesn't know the Lord, God loves you. He wants you saved. He wants all of us saved. 2 Thessalonians says this of the lost, they're in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Here's the key phrase. From the presence of the Lord. Think about seeing the love in his eyes at judgment and then being separated from him completely forever. Oh, the ultimate. And let's think of it in terms of light. 1 John 1 tells us the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. No darkness in God. When he's present, there's no darkness. He so thoroughly dispels the darkness, there's none present. And then we read of the eternal hell, 2 Peter 2, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude 13 says of the wicked, they're wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew, in three different places, I'll read one of them, Matthew 25, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Complete separation. That doesn't exist now for a person, but that will happen. And we need to know that. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven to warn people, because he loves the world enough to tell them the truth. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee? I can't. And notice he's going to throw in a couple of ifs. I don't know if you like to circle, but verse 8, a couple of ifs. Verse 9, an if. Verse 11, an if. Okay, let me just ponder this for a minute. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Well, of course he's there. That's where he lives. Heaven's his. The third heaven, at least. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about the third heaven, the very presence of the Lord. You're there. If I make my bed in hell, that is the word Sheol in the Old Testament, that holding place. By the way, that place will be emptied out, the wicked side. In Matthew 20, it's emptied out for the great white throne judgment to be judged and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. It goes from bad to worse. And it's both horrible. But if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Remember, in Abraham's bosom, even there's a picture of that rich man looking across the gulf that was affixed. wanting to be comforted. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, no matter how far I go across the seas, into the seas, the depths of the seas, no matter how far I go, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I cannot get away from you. And then some really interesting wording in my opinion, verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. That's kind of a weird, even the night, the light shall. If you know the Lord, there's always light. We as New Testament believers carry the light. I kind of like in this picture, the picture, remember when they were wandering the wilderness, the Lord would give himself as the presence and that fire by night. All night long, all the time they were wandering, there was that fire at night leading them and then smoke by day. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. It's kind of a word you'd say, you'd think he would say it would flee from you. It can't hide because it literally disappears. It's gone when he's present. It can't hide. It's not even existent when he's present. He's so full of light. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. Now, that's a weird phrase to me because God hates darkness. But darkness and light, God, I don't exactly know what the Lord's trying to communicate there. Other than he is so full of light, nothing is anything but light to him. And I like the fact that in heaven it appears as though the walls and the floors, all of gold, is such pure gold it's translucent. So it makes me believe there's no shadows in heaven. This new Jerusalem he's building, Jesus will be the light. If you have translucent walls, there'll be not one speck of darkness in any one spot, anywhere in the eternal city. That's exciting to me. It's very beautiful what the Lord has done for us. So I look at this and just think how powerful God is, how present he is. So first he's omniscient, then he's omnipotent. I mean, he's omnipresent. And I just sit here, I don't know about you, but I sit in awe of God. And now he's going to talk about his omnipotence, his power. And his power is most greatly demonstrated, I believe. I mean, I know we look at miracles, but in his creation. And it's interesting, God could have spoken, as he began to talk about his creation, he could have spoken about the stars, which is amazing. He could have talked about the earth, which is amazing. The evaporation cycles, or whatever you want to talk about, the waves. But he's going to talk about the human body. And I find that amazing because I think that is God's greatest creation, the human body. The fact that we can motivate ourselves by eating and just the way we conduct ourselves and to think and to figure things out. And God made that. And he didn't experiment and make Adam and then a faulty Adam and then I got a little better and made a better Adam. He made it right the first time. It's just amazing. And so he's going to look at man's creation. And we just think if people would, if their eyes are open at all. I mean, God even said in Romans 1, you're without excuse denying me as God. That's just crazy talk. I'm real. I've always been real. And so he says, for you formed my inward parts. God formed us. It wasn't evolution. It wasn't something that just happenstance. It wasn't some blob of materials. It's a human being. At conception, that's a human. Is not fully formed. Was it by what I think is a week is 7 or 8 in the gestation period? They have all you have all your organs not fully formed, but they're all there. Just amazing what God has done. He formed us. He personally formed you in your mother's womb. You covered me in my mother's womb. That he chose that perfect sack in the water. And then even just the miracle that you can live in water for 9 months and then never the rest of your life can you live in water. Just amazing. All of a sudden, your lungs start working properly out in air. You cover me in my mother's. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We got to sing that tonight. Beautiful to sing God's praises. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There should be a fear of God when we look at the human body. The entire bit of it. And we're fallen. We're fallen. And I tend to believe Adam and Eve were bigger and stronger, much smarter than we are. We've devolved, and we've gotten worse. We live longer now because of modern medicine. Of course, I'm talking about from after the flood. They lived 1,000 years back then. Just think about what God has done. They were intended to live forever had they not sinned. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. David's saying, I know it. I know you're amazing. My soul knows it. I can't deny it. I can't deny how great you are. On top of that, Lord, my frame was not hidden from you. God never, ever, the entire time you were in the womb, ever did he forget about you. He never stopped thinking about you. Just really, really stunning we look at how powerful God is. When I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. If you ever don't like something about yourself or your body, God skillfully wove that into place, wrought you. He's amazing. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in the book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me. Every single day you were ever going to live, God knew that and had it written down. When as yet there was none of them. And then we come across one of the most amazing lines to me in all of the scriptures. How precious are your thoughts to me. David's going to talk about how many times God thinks of us. Now, don't let your head get blown up, because we're saved by grace and grace alone. We, not a one of us, deserves to be saved. God did not get you and say, that was a lucky one, I got him. He loves you. He died for you, despite all of your wretchedness and sin. But I want you to just ponder for a minute how much God loves you. He says, your thoughts to me, how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. He says, God thinks of you more times than the sand on the earth. Now, I looked this up because I was curious how many sands on the earth. How much does God think of me? Now, this is an estimate. One website says there's 8 billion grains of sand in 1 cubic meter of sand. 3.3 feet by 3.3 feet. A cube. 8 billion grains of sand. And it's estimated there's 700 billion cubic meters on the earth. Now, if you can do the math, that's estimated at 5.6 billion billion or 5.6 sextillion. And God thinks more than that of you. So think about that. Now, I don't even want to look at a lifetime because that's just almost too many thoughts to even be able to ponder. But if you were to live a trillion years, we're going to live for eternity. If you live for a trillion years and using that number, he thinks of you 177 times a second at a trillion years. Okay. I think he loves me. I don't deserve it, but he loves me. Just think about that. You ever think God doesn't care about your problems? He's never stops thinking about you. He's that much in love with you. Do you remember the first time as a parent you had that child? Don't you just want to walk by and just get another glimpse? You just want to see him again. God never stops seeing you. It just amazes me. He's constantly thinking of us. He says, man, it's so precious to think you think that much of me. So, and knowing everything about everything, he still loves us. So God is amazing. I hope we just feel overwhelmed by how great. I can see why David, getting ready to write this, said in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I just can't even comprehend that. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. It's interesting. He throws that in after talking about how great God is. He knows, though, we live in the world of wicked people. That's just the way it is. I wish it weren't so. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He's told us that we're inherently evil. We're inherently wicked. We have both the capacity, full capacity to do good and full capacity towards wickedness. But God's always with us and loves us. And he wants to know they both exist. But our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God needs us to know that. And he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. And one day he will. One day God is going to take care of the wicked. He's going to bind them up and they'll be separated from him forever. Now, even in those, he wishes those people would turn to him because he desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire that any would perish. But if they reject him, he will discipline them as wicked. And they will be separated from him for eternity. One day he's going to pour out his judgment on this world. But he says, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. And what's amazing is if anybody was to be honest about this psalm and about what it says, they should say, God is so awesome, I must worship him. I must. There's no other alternative that makes any sense. So David's saying, I don't want to be apart with them. And why does he say he wants God to deal with the wicked? Before they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies, they take your name in vain. We know that. They do speak wickedly. They do take God's name in vain. And I don't think it's so much. We say that people take the Lord's name in vain when they swear. And I get it. And I that's not appropriate either. That's not appropriate language. But it speaks more or less in the Old Testament, when they didn't have contracts, you didn't have a written contract. So when you'd write a contract, or you'd say it. Verbal was the deal. It wasn't often contracts were written down. So you would swear on somebody greater than yourself. You swear on the Lord. That's to take his name in vain. If you swear to do something to somebody using the Lord's name, you have no intention of keeping it. And people were doing that. He says, don't do that. And he said, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And David knows he's a sinner too. But as we become more and more like him, we will begin to see sin the way he sees it, hate it the way he hates it. And I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So very interesting. Now let's not forget, God does hate wickedness, and he will deal with it thoroughly. But he wants us to pray for the wicked. Let us never forget that. God's the only one with the perfect knowledge, because the wicked may turn, and he wants us to be potentially a part of that, witnessing to them, ministering to them. Well, having laid all this out and how amazing God is, how powerful he is, how he knows everything, and I need you to take care of the wicked, I'll leave that to you. He actually asks a few things of the Lord as he closes this psalm. Notice he says, search me, O God. Yeah, Lord. He said in verse 1, you have searched me. Now he's saying, search me again, Lord. Keep searching me because there's this wickedness in me. I need you to reveal it to me. And know my heart. Know my heart. My heart is wicked. I need you to reveal. It's one of the reasons the Lord lets us go through trials to reveal to us how wicked we are. And things that need to be taken out of our lives. Lack of faith, lack of trust, all these things. So trials are a blessing to us to reveal what's in our hearts. We hate trials, but they're supposed to be a blessing to us. Try me and know my anxieties. Lord, try me. Go ahead, bring on the test. Know my anxieties. He wants the anxieties to go because we're to be anxious for nothing too. Anxiety, when not dealt with, leads to depression, and God doesn't want that for us. And see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. So beautiful, beautiful as he ends this, Lord. Since you are so awesome, so all-knowing, would you search me? We're more than willing to lie to ourselves about ourselves. But God won't lie to us. You search me, you tell me what I need to deal with. So two things here. We need to grow so much in our knowledge of how wildly infinite God is, how much greater he is than us, and we need to grow in knowing God is infinitely better equipped to lead us and guide us. Now he's going to ask the Lord in Psalm 140 to protect him from wicked people, evil men. Now the theme of this, another Psalm of David, is that we need to go to the Lord for deliverance. And it's very clear this is the main theme of the Psalm. Lord, I'm looking at you to protect me and preserve me. Notice what verse 1 says. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. And please look at verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. So in the first, in verse 1 and verse 4, he's saying, deliver me, keep me, and twice he says, preserve me from violent men. That's just the way it is. We're going to face people like that in this life. And so, Lord, I need you to take care of me. I need you to protect me. God, would you deliver me? Would you help me? Would you minister to me? And so let's look at what he has to say here. Knowing there are wicked people in the world, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. That's just a given. There are evil men in this world. There are still people that want to lie to themselves and say man's inherently good. We're not. They're evil men. That's just the way it is. Lord, I need you to deliver me. I need you to preserve me from them. And look at what they do. Who plan evil things in their hearts? Of course it's in their hearts. Because evil comes from the heart. If we would get our minds straight and then get our heart in line with our minds, because we're transformed by the renewing of our minds as Christian, then our heart is to come in line. The world's always got it backwards. It wants to follow our heart, follow our emotions and all that, rather than truth. Let truth drive the emotions. And they continually gather together for war. They do that. They want to fight all the time. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So they want to poison me. Of course, an asp is, when you look up the definition of an asp, we know asps, we just think extremely venomous, poisonous snakes. But actually, as a broad term, it speaks of all the venomous snakes of that species that come from the Nile region. Extremely venomous, poisonous. And so that's what they want. They want to poison me. They want to take me out. And it gives a Selah there. These are some of the places. It's like a moment of pause. Let's just stop and think about it. There's very, very wicked people out there that want to take me out. And so David just lays that out. I need your help, Lord. I need your help. Then he goes on. It's like a second round of laying out the situation he's in. And then he's going to start making some requests of the Lord. So then keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. Now I could say there's already some things he's requested. He's requested to deliver me and to preserve me, and because they're evil, And now he says it again, because they purposed to make my step stumble. They wanted to make him stumble. There are plenty of enemies coming after David to take him out and end his kingdom, end his rule. And just the fact that we're chosen of God, there's going to be an enemy in Satan and his followers trying to stop the ministry that we have. So they've purposed to make me stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me, and they've in cords they've made for me. They've spread a net by the wayside, and they've set traps for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find that phrase, they have spread a net by the wayside, a little interesting, because if we stay on the straight and narrow path, that's not the wayside. And when we wander from truth, that's when we get into trouble. It's as though the imagery is, they're just hoping David will deviate, and then we'll get him. We'll get him. So it's very important we walk by truth and in truth with the Lord, and we can save ourselves so much grief. Well, after having said these things, deliver me, keep me, preserve me, David will lay out some requests of the Lord. Not that he hasn't already, but here's really the first five verses just set up for what he really wants to ask of the Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my God. And then here comes request number one. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. Lord, would you please hear me? Hear me. And supplication is just a fancy word for request. You ask something of God, you're supplicating to him. You're asking things of him. If you supplicate, we're asking things of God on somebody else's behalf. That's when we intervene and we pray for other people. And so here he's just saying, I'm bringing my request to you, Lord. Please, please hear me. Hear me. And the one thing that will keep us from the Lord hearing us is sin. Isaiah 59 talks about sin has hidden his face from me. Not that God can't hear. He hears everything. It was almost this picture of I'm going to choose to discipline you if you sin. So David is walking with the Lord. He believes the Lord's hearing him. He goes on to say, O God, the Lord's strength, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. I'm trusting you. David had a long history of the Lord taking care of him and protecting him. He knew God would take care of him and continue to bless him. His second request, verse 8, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. There are wicked and they have desires that are wicked. And there were plenty that would have wanted to take David out. There's just the person that not even spiritually tied in with Satan or anything wicked. Some people are just jealous of successful people. And David was very successful because of the hand of the Lord upon him, not because of David. So there are those that want to take him out for that reason. So Lord, don't grant them the desires of the wicked. And God has no plans to do that. Do not further the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. So saying, Lord, don't let that happen. That's not the Lord's plans to let the wicked schemes prosper. And if they did, they'd exalt themselves. They'd think, look how great we are. Look how powerful. I think of some of those kings that came against Jerusalem and in Israel and just how prideful they got because the Lord gave them power. Sometimes the Lord even did use wicked kings to discipline his children. And then they got all prideful over it just because God used them. And they're not even acknowledging him as God. Some didn't. Some did. And Selah, another meditation point. Verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. That is a kind of a sanctified way of saying, let them reap what they sow. Look at that. Let the evil of their lips cover them. The evil that's coming out of their lips come from their evil hearts. It's what they want to do to me. Let that happen to them. Lord, you deal with them, please. Let burning coals fall upon them. Burning coals. It's interesting that we see in a couple of places that by loving on our enemies, we heap burning coals on them. In fact, it's in Proverbs 25 and in Romans 12. It's in Proverbs 25 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head. So like the Lord saying, if you bless them, and that will be unexpected to them who are your enemies, it'll like this burning conviction I'll bring on them. I like the imagery. And so we should be having the heart of the Lord towards these things. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they not rise up again. Lord, you completely take care of them, deal with them. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. God, I'm going to trust you. The good thing about this is this can seem like harsh language, but David was faithful to take his concerns to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Especially if you're angry at someone, don't let your anger out on them. Take it to the Lord and remember what he's going to do. He'll deal with them and keep praying for them and trying to be a good witness to them. And so Jesus did say to pray for our enemies. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. And I love how this one ends, because he's saying, I know they're coming after me, but I always know you're on the side of the underdog. You're on the side of the poor person. You're on the side of the fatherless and the widow and the underdog and the afflicted. God's always got a heart for them. And so I love how David says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. He will. And he cares about justice for the poor. He really hates when the wealthy take advantage of people. Surely, look at the kind of the certainty David's speaking with. I know, and surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And so at the end, he just comes back to the joyful thought that when this life's over, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. Do we know that? And when we keep our minds on that, it helps us to put up with more evil, not to condone it, but to still be salt and light in a world that is evil, and to be able to maintain and represent the Lord. So applications from this psalm: we need to know there are evil people, evil spiritual beings on the earth. We need to not be naive about that. It's real, but trust the Lord to help us navigate. And we also need to entrust them to the Lord. Let's leave vengeance to the Lord as He has told us to do that. Now, Psalm 141, I really love, especially when you read it right after Psalm 140, because I think sometimes we'll read it, but you can almost think of it as just almost a repeat in some ways of Psalm 140. But I don't see it that way. I think what David is going to do in this psalm, and it's powerful, and that's why I think it's a powerful psalm for each of us personally, is I think what David's more going to say is, I know there's evil people, and they would want to entice me into their evil. And this psalm is almost an expanded version of one of the lines in the Lord's Prayer. We said, when he talks about temptation, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And I think that's what this psalm is about. David's going to admit he's weak. And it's a dangerous person that doesn't admit, I'm weak. My flesh is very strong, and I got to wake up each day determining, is God's Spirit going to lead me, or is my flesh going to lead me? Somebody's going to win today. May even be portions of the day one wins and then the other wins. But somebody's going to win the day. And we need to be aware of the fact that my flesh is wicked. So there's three enemies to the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three great enemies. Well, the world does what it does, and we hope that the world it loses its allure to us, its temptation. And every day we have the ability to be filled with the Spirit and turn away from that influence. Of course, we have to go out into the world to go to work and various things. So sometimes we're around it, sometimes we can't avoid it. But I can still stand firm. But the world's got its little ploys, its way of trying to drag us in there. The last one is the devil. And of course, he's got his ploys and his plots and his plans and his scheming. And he's very devious in what he does in this world to drag us into sin. And then there's my flesh. And I really do believe by far the greatest enemy to the Christian life is not the world or the devil. It's you and me. It's me. I am my own worst enemy, because I give in far too much to my flesh. And the battle that goes on, I too often say, yeah, I'd like that sin right now. And so I am my own worst enemy. So you wake up each day with the enemy living in you. And that battle goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. But the greatest way to kill it is to wake up and kill it. Say, Lord, I want to die to myself. I want to live in your power and your wisdom. That's what I believe David's going to speak about here. So let's see. He says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Lord, I'm crying to you. I need your help. In fact, I need you to be hasty about helping me. And God's not insulted by those words. This is an admittance of a man that he needs the help of the Lord, and he needs it quick. So I don't think the Lord's insulted one ounce when we pray like that, because he's saying, Lord, I need you, and I need you now. And God would say, yes, you do. I'm going to give you what you need. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Now, Lord, I'm going to cry out to you. I need you to hear. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. So you notice he's like, it's interesting. David knows God's hearing him. But, you know, sometimes we need to give voice to what we're thinking. And I do believe God's very pleased when we say these words that we even already know that, yes, we know God, you hear me. But I need you to hear me, Lord. It's more our thinking that we're throwing in there. But I do love the picture, let my prayer be set before you as incense. I don't know if you know it, but it's interesting that incense and the prayers of the saints are linked as being, well, that incense is a picture, a word picture of our prayer. And so as you think about when they built the old tabernacle, you'd go into the first part, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, in the back where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the very presence of God was, but in the first room, the first two-thirds of the tabernacle, there was the table of showbread and the table of the lampstand. And really, the table of showbread mainly speaks of Jesus. He's the bread of life, and then the lampstand is the Holy Spirit, although he's the light of the world, so Jesus is represented in both. But before you went behind the Holy of Holies, into the Holy of Holies, there's that altar of incense. And as that was always kept burning, as the incense is a picture of it, it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, in Revelation, the Lord finally makes it clear that it represents our prayers. In Revelation 5, you can read in Revelation 8 too, but Revelation 5 says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So when you pray to God, he is so excited. You think any father loves when your children come really earnestly to you to just, "I love you, I want to talk to you." That's sweet smelling to the Lord. He loves when you pray to him. You want to bless him tomorrow morning? Get up and pray. He loves to hear your voice. Just talk to him. So the picture here, "Let my prayer be as incense." And here it's being tied together by David. "The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." And of course, he was accustomed to the morning and the evening sacrifices. And so he just begins this beautiful opening to this beautiful little psalm. And then David's going to begin to say "my" a few times. "My, my, my. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth." It's like he didn't begin to admit the weakness of his flesh, and my mouth is capable of saying the worst things. "Lord, would you set a guard over my mouth? Would you keep watch over the door of my lips?" Whew. Don't you wish you could control your tongue? Don't you just wish? We're supposed to be growing in that. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But remember, James, I think, gave the most graphic picture of the dangers of the tongue in James 3. He said, "Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue." Not mankind. God can. His Holy Spirit can. Don't go off to work and think you're going to tame your tongue without being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to talk about it. "It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Or Ephesians 4 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers." We're supposed to be building each other up. Now, David, it's interesting he talks about the mouth, because now he gets to the real, I want to say the heart of the issue, kind of redundant, because what he says here, but he says, "Do not incline my heart." That's the problem. Jesus made it clear that what comes out of our mouth is not really the issue. It's because that originated in the heart. And so what comes out of our mouth just exposes what was in our heart in the first place. And so the wickedness comes from there, and that's why we need to be transformed by our minds and have our heart come into alignment with truth that's in our mind. And so David's saying, "I'm admitting it. I've got a wicked mouth. I've got a wicked tongue. I've got a wicked heart, Lord. And so don't incline my heart to any evil thing. And if I do, I'll end up practicing wicked things, to practice wicked things with men who work iniquity and do not let me eat of their delicacies." See, Lord, I don't want to fall for that. I don't want to practice. They want to entice me in. I'm the weak link here. Help me, Lord. I don't want to practice wicked things with men who work iniquity and do not let me eat of their delicacies. And I think the picture is, there's the guy that might look at the wicked person, man, they look like they got everything going for them. They got all this money. They eat great. And we forget their end. It's like Psalm 73 all over again, where the psalmist was very confused. He looks at the wicked and it really bothers him how they seem to, everything's great. They're thriving. It's great. Oh, they're going to hell. They don't turn to the Lord. Are you kidding? That momentary lifespan with good is just utter foolishness next to eternal presence of the Lord. And so I don't want to look at what they eat, their delicacies, and be tempted by it. Help me, Lord, not want to eat their delicacies, whether it's a nice house, good food, whatever. And so it's very interesting. I think David is admitting, "I am weak here. Lead me not into temptation. I can be tempted by their wicked works. I can be tempted by the power. I can be tempted by the good things that they get." And then he almost turns a corner. It's almost weird. It's almost like for a moment David says, oh, by the way, within the body of Christ, that wasn't the body of Christ here, it's the nation of Israel and the believers. But in the body of Christ, we know in 1 Corinthians 5, we're supposed to strike each other lovingly, but if somebody's in sin, we're supposed to keep each other in line. The Bible doesn't tell us to go judging the world. They're already judged. But when somebody claims to be a believer and living in sin, we're supposed to deal with each other. We're supposed to lovingly discipline them. Notice, because it can seem weird to read this line, let the righteous strike me. Does that seem weird to you? But if we do something wrong, we're to strike each other. And let's work about correcting those deficiencies. It shall be a kindness, he's saying, if the righteous strike me. Let him rebuke me. And in fact, if the righteous rebuke me, it'll be like an excellent oil. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a blessing if they remind me I need the Holy Spirit. I need to quit that sin because I'm tempted towards it. And if I go that way, I need them to deal with me and let my head not refuse it. I want to take the rebuke and I want to take the oil, the reminder God will forgive me. He'll bring me back into forgiveness and all of that. So thank you, Lord. So it's just beautiful. He goes on to say, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Okay, isn't it funny how we can pray 1 minute and know that's evil, and the next minute our flesh is really tempted? Just, I hate that about my flesh. I think you all know what I'm talking about. But then he's going to talk about the wicked. And I do love this because it is important. One of the things we need to look at the end of something. What does that lead to? He says, their judges... Who's there? The wicked. He just talked about their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. At the end of the day, they're headed to destruction. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. He says there in verse 6, our in verse 7. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. So I don't want to go like them. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, and when one plows and breaks up the earth... Now, it's kind of a weird line because he's talking about the end of the wicked. It says, our bones. Now, it's not their, our. Our bones are scattered at the mouth. We will still die. The question is, where are we going to end up? I think is what he's getting at. There's some of these verses in this Psalm, verse 7, is like, I'm not quite sure exactly what David's getting at. But our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave. And, of course, we don't want to be scattered in terms of not knowing the Lord. We want to be with the Lord. And so he ends with, but my eyes are upon you. Most important thing as we walk in this world, knowing the weakness we have, the only way I can guarantee, I can tell you, I don't know if you're the same as me, but when you look back, if you ever document how your struggles with sin, whenever we've been good to put our mind on the Lord, that's when I've been successful. When I'm praying, I'm relying upon Him, and I'm just turning away. If I put my eyes away off of Him and onto my sin, that's when I'm tempted to sin and make my mistakes. So Lord, I take refuge. In you I take refuge. Don't let my soul... do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they've laid for me. They have laid them, and I don't want to fall for them. And from the traps of the workers of iniquity, let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. God is the source that we come to for power to live victoriously in this life. So I hope we know that. This psalm would have not nearly the power if we're not willing to admit. I do think almost in that vein, the key to this psalm is understanding verses 3 and 4 that David's saying, I love you, Lord, but I'm very weak and I need to keep my eyes on you to be victorious in this life. And if I do not keep my eyes on you, I will fall. I'll fall. I'll be tempted. I'll be tempted to follow them. I'll be tempted by their delicacies and I'll end up like their judges overthrown by the sides of the cliff. I don't want that. So I think we need to admit, the last one was more looking at the wickedness external to ourselves. I think this is looking at the wickedness within and the knowing we have that temptation to be drawn into wickedness. And so it's very important. Two simple applications. We need to admit we have wicked hearts. We've got to admit that. And then we can deal with it. And then we need to come to the Lord for help with our wicked heart, our wicked flesh, and the enemy that it is in our lives. And so I love that these two psalms are together. I think they're very much needed. Last psalm tonight, 142, is an interesting one in that, notice, it's a contemplation of David. David's just pondering some things, and he writes down a song. But notice what's unique about this one in this run of David's is he tells us, we're not exactly certain, but he tells us of the event that was going on when that caused the writing of it. Notice he says, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now the problem is we can wonder which cave, because there's a couple of cave scenes with David running from Saul. First, there was the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, after one of the first times he'd fled from him, and he's wandering around doing various this and that, hiding from him. There was even a time he went and hid in Gath, which I think he later really regretted when he played the crazy man. And then he kind of, snapped out of that. But he came back to Adullam, and that's the place where finally a lot of men realize he's running from Saul, and a bunch of men start gathering to him. Finally, some people start gathering around him. And it turned into hundreds and then later into greater. But then there's this 1 Samuel 24, two chapters later, at the cave of En-Gedi. If you remember that cave, that's when he was in the cave. And Saul came to him and went into the very same cave, and he could have killed him. It says Saul went in to tend to his needs. He had to go to the bathroom, and David actually cut a chunk of his robe off. His men were encouraging him to kill him. He could have ended his problems right there. But David was so fearful of the Lord that, hey, the Lord anointed him king. The Lord will take him out. I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands. Good for David. It's a great lesson. So we don't know which one it is. And in some ways it doesn't matter, because in both cases, David was unfortunately unjustly accused and running for his life. And this speaks to us, because there are times in life we bring plenty of problems on ourselves. But then there's the times we have nothing to do with it, and there's just an enemy that wants to take us out. And there are times we're just unjustly accused in life. And what are we going to do in those moments when I know I'm innocent? Am I going to make a big, ugly stink here? Or am I going to leave this to the Lord? How am I going to handle this? That's what he's dealing with. I'm unjustly accused. I am innocent. How am I going to handle myself? So here's some advice for us. And we'll cover this fairly quickly. It's a short little psalm, but it's pretty straightforward in its language. David says, number one, I cry out to you, to the Lord, with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. And we've read words almost exactly like this in earlier psalms just tonight. But I've got my request of you, Lord. I'm unjustly accused. I'm sitting in this mess. I'm just a good old shepherd boy, and Samuel came along and anointed me, and now I'm in this mess because of you. He didn't say that. But, you know, God's got a call in all of our lives. You may not like the spiritual warfare that comes with your call and your ministry, but he's still worth it. But he's in this mess because of this calling. And then Satan's got a pretty good grip on Saul's heart, the jealousy and everything that overtook him. So, Lord, would you please hear me? And I'm going to pour out my complaint. I love that he says pour. I'm just going to give you a dribble of my... I'm going to pour my heart out. I'm just disgusted at the situation I'm dealing with. By the way, the Bible says do all things without complaining. We should never complain. But if you got a complaint, take it to the Lord. He can handle it. And if there's a problem in your heart about your complaint, he'll deal with that. So, I love that he takes it to the Lord. I pour my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. He's in trouble here. Not his own doing, but he's in trouble. And notice, I actually like verse 3, because you get a sense of the weight of what David's experiencing. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed. Now, David is literally feeling completely overwhelmed. I mean, he's just drowning here. I'm done for. And then he reminds him, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. Isn't that interesting? A moment of sanity, sleep seeps into his mind. You knew my path. You knew this was going to happen. And I do believe this was needed for David. And there's always a season of preparation. You look at all these men in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's always a season of preparation for any ministry we have. Always. God always has some work to do so we can have the maturity to handle success in ministry when it comes. You knew this was going to come, Lord. You knew the way in which I walk. And he's going to just tell God, nothing that God doesn't already know. They have secretly set a snare for me. And look at my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. He feels completely, completely alone. Now, this would lead me to believe he probably wrote this. I can make an argument for either of the two caves. The first cave, when he first got there, before men are joining him, he did feel alone. Then he probably felt alone in the second cave when his buddies there, they're trying to encourage him to kill the king. And he's like, I can't do that. You talk about feeling alone. The guys on my side are telling me to do this, and I don't want to do it. I got to trust the Lord. He probably felt very much alone there too. So either way, we can kind of look at it both ways. But here I am, Lord. I just feel I'm done for. My refuge, I don't know if he's talking about the refuge of the cave, has failed me. No one cares for my soul. He felt completely, ever felt completely alone? We all have at times as Christians. I just feel all alone. But he knew God was with him. And so I cried out to you, O Lord. You are my refuge. Now, I really love it. I really believe what David is saying is, whatever refuge I was trusting in, when I put that back to you and you're my refuge, that's when I got my sanity back. So when you're unjustly accused, we need to trust that to the Lord. We've got to trust it to the Lord. He'll straighten it all out in the end. He may not straighten it out anywhere nearly as fast as you want him to, but he will. He will straighten it out. We can trust him to do that. It's so very beautiful. I cried to you, you are my refuge, you are my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. And his primary persecutor, obviously at this point, was Saul. He had been a faithful young man. Everybody was afraid of Goliath. He stands up and slayed him. God blessed him. He then started taking on, at a very young age, leading very seasoned men of war and being extremely successful. Then on top of that, he could play music for the king, Saul. And after all of that, he's still trying to kill him. Talk about feeling alone. And then, for they are stronger than I. And of course they were stronger. Yeah, we're talking in the flesh. Saul had the whole nation. He's the king. He's got all the resources of the kingdom. He can pour out upon David to stop him. Now I feel totally alone. I'm just a little old shepherd boy. I don't have the power of a king yet. I don't have a way to defend myself. I need you to defend me. And sometimes you feel like I have got nothing, nobody on my side, but I got you. And that's all we need. It really is all we need when we remember how great and how powerful and how awesome God is. All I need is to know you're on my side. Actually, we're on his side. God's the one that's always on the right side. We need to get with him. So, Lord, they're stronger than I, but not with you. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. What prison? Sometimes you may not be behind one bar, but you feel like you're in prison. The prison of what I've been accused of, what people are beginning to think of me, am I ever going to get up behind this? And that I may praise your name, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And I just love how it ends. As bad as things got, David knew it's going to end. And one day I'll be surrounded by the righteous. And one day, never another ounce of wickedness in your presence, the new heaven and earth, God's going to create for us no wickedness. That's our future. Every one of us as Christians, that's our future. So great little different angles here in these four Psalms today. Really, really grateful for them. This last one with the application, we need to learn to trust the Lord at all times, even when we feel completely, completely alone. Always go to the Lord, and you'll remember, me plus God is the majority. You don't need anybody else. He can do anything. He can stop all of mankind, all of the demonic realm, just by saying the word. And so we can know we're going to be victorious because we're with the Lord. So anyway, praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for just a couple of questions here. Father, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, with the kind of varying subjects of these four Psalms tonight, we can really hit different aspects of our lives and different times in our lives. And so it's just amazing how your word can speak to us. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room right now, Lord, they feel alone, feel depressed, feel overwhelmed, struggling with sin, feeling like there's wicked people coming after us, all these varying things. Would you get our minds back on Psalm 139 and how great and powerful, how awesome you are? And help us to put everything into proper perspective. You love me. You never stop thinking of me. You died for me. You rose again for me. And one day you're going to take me to be with you in the New Jerusalem, be with you in heaven. I can't wait for that day. And all of this will be so meaningless compared to that. It'll be such a lost thing mentally to be in the greatness of your presence. And so, Lord, just encourage us tonight. Help us to have a long-term, help us to have an eternal, supernatural perspective on our trials, because they were all going to end. And there'll be just a light affliction compared to the glory and the joy of heaven forever and ever and ever with you. So thank you, Lord, for the perspective, maybe a needed perspective adjustment tonight. We thank you and praise you for it. And we do ask all and thank you for all in Jesus' name. Amen.